is the land that he is giving to him and his offspring. And it's such an incredible moment for Abraham. How does Abraham respond? Well, he builds an altar. He gets a bunch of rocks and he piles them up. And he builds this altar. And basically he has a worship service there. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. It's an incredible, incredible time. A time of spiritual triumph. But the very next verse does not read, "And he lived happily ever after." Rather, verse 10 reads, what does verse 10 say? "Now there was a famine in the land." And just like that, Abraham's faith is being tested. Now, I want you to put yourself in his sandals for a moment. Think about it. God calls him, says, "Abraham, I want you to leave your country, your people, your relatives. I want you to go to this strange land you've never seen, you don't know, but I want to take you to this place that I'm going to show you." And God promises to guide him and to lead him there. And it took him a bit, but Abraham followed. He went. He went to where God called him to be. And the first thing that happens when he gets there is there's a famine. Just because he's in the promised land doesn't mean that everything will be easy from now on. And just because you follow God fully in his call doesn't mean that everything will go well for you. Sometimes your greatest tests of faith will come after your greatest successes. The steepest cliffs follow the highest peaks. It's probably a good warning for those of you who were at CIY this week. You've had this mountaintop experience. But something I've noticed over the years, you get back from CIY, you get back from a week of church camp, or you go to a Beth Moore conference or whatever, and you are feeling on top of the world. You are in a spiritual high, and guess what happens when you come back from the spiritual high? There are tests, there are trials, there are temptations. It's a pattern we see throughout Scripture. 1 Kings 18. The prophet Elijah, single-handedly. Well, if you can count Elijah plus God as being single-handed. But Elijah takes on King Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal. And there's a big showdown on the mountain. And the idea is this, that each will build an altar to their respective God and will pray to their respective God, and we're going to see which God accepts the sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal, they build their altar and they offer their sacrifice and they pray and they sing and they dance and nothing happens. And so they pray louder and they sing and they dance and they begin to cut themselves. And Elijah's over here and he's making fun of them. He's mocking them. "Hey, maybe your God's relieving himself. Maybe you should shout a little louder." Nothing happens. So it's Elijah's turn. And he has his altar and there's his sacrifice. And just to rub salt in the wound, they drench the whole thing in water. And they dig this moat around it and they fill it with water. And Elijah prays. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, consumes the water, consumes the other altar, everything. It's a huge victory. And you might think that after a moment like that, that Elijah could take on anything, right? But the very next chapter, you know where we find Elijah? He is on the run from evil Queen Jezebel and he curls up under a tree and he begs God to die. How does he go from there to there so quickly? Matthew chapter 16. The disciples are talking about who the people say Jesus is. And so Jesus asked them a question. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes this bold pronouncement of faith. I mean, Peter says a lot of stupid things in his day, but this is one of the good things that he says. Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it's a huge moment for Peter. Jesus blesses him and he calls him a rock. And then in just a couple of verses, Peter turns around and says one of the dumbest things he ever says. Jesus is telling them that he has to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and that he will die and on the third day be raised again. And Peter says, "Ain't gonna happen on my watch." And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So how does Peter go from making this bold proclamation of faith to making this statement of no faith whatsoever? How does he go from being this rock of faith to being a tool of Satan like that? You ever had an experience like this? You ever gone from a time of triumph to trial really fast in your life? Despite what so many preachers on television and radio say, faith doesn't always take you to where the going is easier, to where the bills are paid and the doctor's reports are all clear. In fact, if we look at Scripture, just the opposite is true. Expect one of two things after a time of spiritual triumph. The first is that you're going to be attacked by Satan. Satan doesn't like the fact that you have grown, that you've experienced some spiritual success. He doesn't like that you've been to CIY, that you've had this mountaintop experience. So he's going to come after you to knock you back a step or two. The second thing that might happen is that God will test your faith. And the result of both of these experiences is to test your faith, to prove it genuine. Because spiritual victory without testing is usually weak and short-lived. Testing hardens one's growth. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Have you ever bought a new pair of pants? And you reach into the pocket and you pull out a slip of paper. And on that slip of paper it says something like, "Tested by 21. You ever wonder what that means? That means that supposedly your brand new garment has been stretched and pulled and subjected to stresses to prove that it can withstand the everyday demands, the everyday wear and tear of life. And that's what the testing of our faith does. A faith not tested is a faith not to be trusted. But when our faith is attacked, or when God tests our faith, then we can reach into our faith and we pull out that little slip and it says, "Tested, tried, and true." In Abraham's journey, this test comes in the form of a famine. In your life, in your journey, it'll probably be something else, but the effect is still the same. In your own journey of faith, the next part of the story might read like this. Now there were layoffs in the land. Now there was illness in the land. Now there was divorce in the land. Now there was betrayal in the land. Now there was a rebellious child in the land. Now there was infertility in the land. Now there was addiction in the land. Have you ever had a line like that in your spiritual journey? I think we all have. And you ever wonder when that happens, why is God leading me into this? Why did He take me here? I mean, I was faithful, I followed Him, and this is what He leads me into? It's important that we realize this and that we expect these trials so that we don't let down. A journey of faith that doesn't lead us into difficult areas is a faith that won't lead us to where God wants us to be. And when we let down, we can quickly lose that which took so long to gain. And this is exactly what happened to Abraham. And I don't want to be too hard on Abraham here. I don't want to read too much into the text. But look carefully at his response and what he does versus what he doesn't do. I mean, just a couple verses earlier, Abraham is building an altar. He's offering a sacrifice. He's worshiping God. He's calling on the name of the Lord. But when the famine hits, Abraham doesn't pray. He doesn't go to God. He doesn't seek God's guidance. Instead, he just makes a decision. I'm going down to Egypt. And he goes to where God has not called him. Verse 10 continues, now there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now for Abraham, letting down meant going to Egypt. Your Egypt can be anything. Your Egypt might be a bad habit or an addiction. Your Egypt might be a destructive relationship. It might be a godless attitude that you indulge in when times get tough, when you're not trusting God. Maybe you just let your anger run wild. Maybe you become very selfish. Maybe you become very critical of others. Or maybe your way of running to Egypt is to jump back into an old sin that you left behind years ago. But we all have our ways of running to Egypt. It's our way of trying to do things our own way instead of following God through the trials. Where is your Egypt? Where is it that you are tempted to go in your spiritual journey that God hasn't called you to be? Wherever and whatever that is, don't go there. If God was calling you to be somewhere, if God was calling you to something when times were good, what makes you think He wants you somewhere different now that times are difficult? Too many of us give up on God's call far too easily. Hardship is not always a sign that God wants you somewhere else. Many times hardship is a sign that you are exactly where God wants you to be. Because that's where you're going to grow. That's where your faith becomes real and becomes a part of who you really are. The problem with letting down is that once you let down in one thing, it becomes very easy to let down in something else. One faithless act leads to another. At the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, there are many exhibits to kind of help you get an understanding of science and engineering, hands-on displays, that sort of thing. And they've got something there. I have seen it many times. But theirs is the biggest I've ever seen. It's so big you've got to climb up flights of stairs to get to the top. But it's this huge funnel. And at the top of the funnel you drop a coin. Have you seen those before? So you get to the top, you drop the coin, and at the top it moves rather slow. But as it goes, it begins to pick up steam. And by the time you get to the bottom of that funnel, it's moving so fast, it's just a blur. Well, that's what happens to us spiritually. Letting down is the same way. That the spiral of sin starts slowly at first with just one little thing. It seems almost insignificant. It doesn't really take you that far from where God wants you to be at all. But then it's followed by another and another. And before you know it, your fall through that funnel is moving so fast, it's just a blur. And when you're not walking by faith, it's hard to trust God in anything. And this is what happens to Abraham. He lets down in one area. He goes down to Egypt. But as soon as he escapes one problem, he's facing a second problem. He's got another problem. And his problem is this. He has a very beautiful wife. And that's a problem that every guy here can identify with this morning. Guys, you should say amen to that one. It's Father's Day. If you want to get your steak later, you say amen. But see, Abraham is entering a kingdom where the king, Pharaoh, is used to taking for himself whatever woman he wants. And Abraham is concerned that being a foreigner, Pharaoh will have no problems taking out her husband to get to her. Look at verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Guys, just try that line on her later. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Again, he's not trusting God here. Abraham's taking matters into his own hands. He's not trusting. He's scheming. And he decides that if he tells the Egyptians that, well, Sarah's just my sister, that Pharaoh won't be tempted to kill him. And that part may well have been true. But what Abraham doesn't consider is that it opens the door for Pharaoh just to take Sarah as his own. And so soon Abraham finds himself caught in that spiral, and things are moving far too quickly for him to control. Beware of Satan's lie. And here it is. Just this once. One little sin and no more. This one time, and I won't do it again. I'll go this far and no further. Any of you ever told yourself something like that before? It's not true. It never stops with once. It doesn't work that way. Letting down starts you on a course that's very difficult to alter once you've started. It's like stepping onto an escalator. It takes one step to get on, but it takes five to get off. But not only do faithless acts tend to trap you in a downward spiral, they almost always harm others. Faithless acts hurt others. Our decisions and our actions affect and influence those around us. We never sin in a vacuum. When Abraham decided to turn tail and run to Egypt, he wasn't the only one caught up in this decision. It hurt those he loved. But when you read through it there, Abraham is only thinking of one person. Who's he thinking of there? He's just thinking of himself. Say you are my sister so that it will go well with me. That's all Abraham's thinking about there, himself. He only considered how it might affect him. And he ends up putting his wife, Sarah, in a very dangerous situation. Look back at our text, beginning with verse 14. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Working out pretty good for Abraham, isn't it? He's being showered with gifts. Boy, your sister's hot. We really like her. That's not where the story ends, though. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And so Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. We may be separated from Abraham by 4,000 years, but this is such a window into our own culture here. Abraham made a decision that he thought was best for him. It's what's best for me. He never considered what it might mean for his wife or for poor Pharaoh. We live in a very individualistic society. Well, you should do what's right for you. You should do what makes you happy. We've always had a strong individualistic streak in our culture. We prize the rugged individualist. Our heroes are those who can face the odds by themselves. We love the John Wayne, the Clint Eastwood, the Bruce Willis type of characters. And for many years, this rugged individualism was countered by a sense of moral obligation. a sense of right and wrong, that we also have a duty and a responsibility to others. But something in recent years has happened in our culture that we have removed this individualism from any sort of objective moral framework. And it is dramatically affecting how people make their moral decisions, and it's really influencing the younger generations. In 2011, there was a book that came out called Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. And it's a study of modern teens and young adults. And the authors observe, quote, how strongly individualistic most of them are when it comes to morality. They say that morality is a personal choice, entirely a matter of individual decision. I'm going to do what's right for me. And in this individualistic way of thinking, there is only one test for right and wrong. And that test is, does it hurt anyone else? And we've heard people say that, right? Well, they should do whatever makes them happy as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. One young woman named Monica on Twitter said this, "Everyone should be allowed to do whatever they want as long as they're not hurting anyone. That is the modern ethic." For instance, a motorcycle rider says, well, it's no one else's business whether or not he wears the helmet because it doesn't hurt anyone else. And on the surface, it sounds like a pretty good rule because there's a lot of things that we could agree on would be okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Feel free to swing a baseball bat around. Just don't do it in a room full of people, right? And there's even a kind of a biblical side to this. In 1 Corinthians 8, we are told as Christians that we have freedoms, but that we're willing to put our freedoms aside for the sake of others. But can you really build an entire ethical system around this one principle? Well, there's some problems with this. First of all, who measures the hurt? I mean, look at what happened with Abraham. He didn't think it was hurting anybody else. But I think if you talk to Sarah or Pharaoh, you might get a different answer. I read about a group of girls who called themselves lifters. It was an interesting article called Aren't We Cute Thieves? Or We Are Cute Thieves. They call themselves lifters. They're shoplifters. And they gather on Tumblr. It's a social media platform. And there they share their shoplifting scores and secrets, you know, how to get away with it. And one of the girls defends what they do. They said, well, it's what we're doing is okay, it's not wrong because we really need it, and we're not hurting anybody except for the stores, and they already have a lot of money anyway. All right, that was the justification. Well, who defines the hurt? The thief? The company, the store owner, the loss prevention officer, the customers who have to pay higher prices because of their selfish entitlement? Secondly, what types of hurt do we count? Just physical hurt? Financial hurt? Emotional hurt? What about the wife or the parents of the motorcycle rider who are scared to death every time he goes out without a helmet? Is their hurt real? What counts more? What makes you happy? Or what makes your loved ones fearful? And thirdly, how do we know ahead of time? How do we have any idea what the long-term consequences of our actions will be? For instance, the motorcycle rider may go out 100 times without a problem, but he doesn't know that on that 101st trip, he's going to be in an accident and will suffer a traumatic head injury. Does his choice that used to be good suddenly become bad because now it brings real harm to someone else? I found one discussion about a report about how staph infection was spreading among gay men. And this was a real struggle for some. One writer says that she's a big gay rights supporter and definitely believes that a person should be true to their own sexuality, quote, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And this created a huge dilemma in her mind. Because on the one hand, she felt, well, they should be able to do whatever makes them happy. But on the other hand, what they were doing to make themselves happy was creating a public health crisis. What do? I'm not hurting anyone else, the drug addict says. I'm not hurting anyone, the alcoholic says. But what about the families that have to cover for them? Who wonder, what sort of mood will mom or dad be in? What about the co-workers who have to pick up the slack? What about the other driver in the accident? The ones involved in sexual sin say, well, we're not hurting anyone. Well, what about the emotional baggage that both you and your partner will carry around for years? And do you realize that the person you marry someday will have to deal with the emotional baggage from whoever you're hooking up with right now? And what about all the children that are born because two people are just doing what makes them happy and not hurting anyone? What about all the grandparents who are sacrificing their plans and their dreams because the moms and dads are just doing what makes them happy and not hurting anyone? Do we see that we have been sold a pack of lies? That it doesn't hurt anyone is a myth. It's the lie that first came from Satan, and we've been retelling it ever since. And Satan loves to have us think that we're independent, that we're individual, that we can do our own thing, and it won't affect anyone else. But it's not true. It's a lie that Abraham believed, and it wasn't true then, and it isn't true today. His decision to go to Egypt didn't just affect him. It affected his whole family. It affected Pharaoh and his whole family. And he put his wife in a compromising situation where she had to live a lie, where she was put in an adulterous position. He hurt Pharaoh, and God had to inflict a serious illness on him and his family just to protect Abraham's wife. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as a harmless sin. We need to understand that. When we quit trusting in God and we think only of ourselves, we not only hurt ourselves, but we almost always hurt others, including those that we love. And I know I'm guilty of this. I have done foolish things, times when I was thinking only of myself, and I have hurt my wife, I've hurt my daughters. Sometimes I hurt those in my church. I hurt feelings. It violates trust. We also have to realize that God has called us to a much higher ethic than, well, it's not hurting anyone. I mean, aren't we more than that? I mean, doctors swear an oath, do no harm. Google has the motto, don't be evil. But don't we as Christians, hasn't Jesus called us to something more than don't hurt others? Don't we have an ethic that begins not with don't, but do? Do to others as you would have them do to you, Jesus says in Luke 6:31. It's a positive call. It's a call to make a positive difference in their lives. It's not a call that asks, well, am I hurting them? It's a call that asks, how am I helping them? It's not an ethic that seeks the minimum amount of harm. It's an ethic that seeks the maximum amount of good. It's an ethic that doesn't put our own needs first, but it considers others. Paul writes in Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. It's an ethic built on love. It's the same love that drove God to send His Son, Jesus. And I'm thankful that we had a God that just didn't sit back and say, well, I didn't do anything to hurt them. They did that to themselves. I'm glad He was willing to step in and take a positive, active role. It's the same love that drove Jesus up Golgotha's hill to take His place on your cross. If your best defense for why you're doing what you're doing is, well, I'm not hurting anyone, I want you to consider that God may have called you to a much higher purpose than that. Don't you think your Creator has more in mind for your life than just going through life not hurting anyone and doing whatever the heck you want to do? Aren't our lives meant for more than that? In guarding against letting down, we must see the big picture. We must understand how interconnected our spiritual lives are. What I say and do affects you. What you say and do affects each other, and it affects me. We are part of one body, one people. I don't know where each one of you is at in your spiritual journey. I don't know if God is still calling you to something. I don't know if you've gone to where God has called you. But I do know this, somewhere in that journey, there'll come a crisis of faith. And that crisis will likely come after a moment of triumph. A time of growth, a time of victory, a time when you think you're doing really well and things are going really good, and then boom, you'll be hit. And it's at that point you will make some of the most important decisions you will make in your spiritual life. Will you stay where God has called you? Will you seek His strength and His guidance? Will you continue to trust Him even though your faith is being tried? Or will you turn and run? There might be some of you here this morning that are in the middle of turning and running. You have gone to your Egypt. And you're realizing now that not only have you hurt yourself and you've hurt your own relationship with God, you realize that you've hurt some of those you love too. You've dragged them along with you. It's okay. Just like I pointed out last week, God could have kicked Abraham to the curb at this point, but He didn't. He was patient. He worked with Abraham. And even though there was some discipline involved, He got Abraham back to where Abraham was supposed to be. And God is not giving up on you either. Even if you have turned your back on where He's called you to be. And so this morning, as we draw to a close, maybe this morning is that time where that downward spiral can come to a stop. And you can step off of the escalator. And you can go back to where God has called you to be, doing the things that He's called you to do. That's what the Spirit is leading you to do this morning. Don't sing the song we're about to sing and just turn your mind off. Don't do the spiritual equivalent of what little kids do where they stick their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 I'm not listening. Oh, we do that to God so well. Go to where He's called you and realize that your faith is being tried for a reason. Because God's trying to make you into the person He wants you to be. Let's stand and sing together.